John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's read together from verse 1 through until verse 15. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Verse 27, I'll just read, it's not on the screen, but verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to all our hearts today. What kind of lessons did he teach? That's the question we addressed last Lord's Day morning as we continue to think about some things about the Savior. You see, beloved, at all times in life, at one time or another, for many of us, we'll all have to face difficulties and discouragements. We will all have our own problems and pressures to overcome, and circumstances that we just cannot get our head around. And we will need counsel and encouragement for those different areas of Christian living. And the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his own ministry, spoke about many different issues, for he spoke on issues that were real, issues that were relevant to the people of his day, and still relevant for every single one of us here this morning. Last week we thought of Matthew 6 and what it was to cope with anxiety. Because the fact is that we're all prone to worry from time to time, and some of us are prone to worry perhaps more than others. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 6 that we need to stop worrying. The word worry comes from an old English word. It means to be full of care, or perhaps the original word tells us it speaks of choking or strangling, and that's what worry does to us. It chokes us up, it strangles us, and it takes the joy out of our Christian living. It affects our relationship with God, and ultimately it affects our Christian witness before others, because when we're worrying, we are not at our best. The cause of anxiety, well, there are certain areas that give rise to worrying, but one of them is certainly true in many of our lives. We worry ourselves sick about problems that turn out to be unfounded fears. We're kept awake at night about things that might never happen. And we need to be thinking carefully about that. Of course, the cure for worry is simple. Perhaps it's not simple for us to apply to our hearts, but the truth is simple if we could grasp it. We need to remember our Heavenly Father's love because He knows our need in every situation of life. He will always do what is best for our lives. He's not going to forget about us when the way is dark and difficult. He's not going to fail us when we come to the end of our resources. He's not going to forsake us in the hour of our greatest need. He hasn't done it in the past. He's not going to do it in the future. Now today, as we come to some lessons that the Savior taught, we're going to be coping with discouragement. Discouragement. Because even as Christians, the pressure of life at times is such, and the disappointments of life that we face is such, sometimes we become discouraged. And we get to the stage where we feel like throwing in the towel. You say, Pastor, that's not me. I've never been there. Think about it. Have there been times in your experience in the past where something has happened to you and you've simply got to the stage where you've said, not worth it. I can't stick this anymore. I wonder where the Lord is in the midst of everything that's going on in my life just now. Why is it that I, as a believer, find myself in the pit of despair and I feel that life is really not worth living? Discouragement affects all of us at one time or another. Perhaps we don't like the thought of admitting that we get discouraged, but we do. We can become discouraged in the life of our church. Things that vex and annoy us from time to time, things don't go our way, or because we don't like change, or because simply we're out of step with the Lord Himself, we get discouraged, and nothing's right, and nothing suits me. We can become discouraged in the workplace. So many demands placed upon us. We feel that we're no longer appreciated at what we have done for many, many years, and on top of that, we always feel that we're overworked and underpaid. We become discouraged in home life. Partner and children place many demands on us. At times we feel we have the burden to bear all by ourselves and nobody appreciates what we do. We get discouraged. We can even be discouraged in the work of God. And there are many of God's servants today who feel like throwing in the towel. Some of them are standing in pulpits this morning ministering to their congregations who don't even know. Some of them are in the mission field sending home their letters telling us about the blessing of God, and down deep in their heart they're discouraged and weary. And they're wondering, is it worthwhile to keep going on? Such is the pressure of life, we can all become discouraged. When we become discouraged, we lose our sense of joy, we lose our peace. And very soon, little things become big things. Molehills turn into mountains. And we find ourselves right there in the pit of discouragement. What does Jesus say here about discouragement in John 14? Well, let's look at these verses together. I'm going to mention two things. The first is the problem that they face. Because we might ask ourselves the question today, why were the disciples discouraged on this particular occasion? When Jesus starts off and he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Why were they in such a position that Jesus had to encourage their hearts? Well, of course, John 14 needs to be understood in the context of John 13. And let's for a moment just glance through that chapter in our minds. Firstly, Jesus had spoken to the disciples about the fact that one of them would soon betray him. You remember how they sat together and they supped together, and then one by one they asked the question, Lord, is it I? And Jesus has told them that one of the number sitting with him was going to betray him. Secondly, he had washed the feet of his disciples in order to teach them an important lesson about servanthood, and then, of course, about the spirit of humility. And then thirdly, he had to rebuke Peter because Peter would have none of it. He said he wouldn't allow Jesus Christ to wash his feet, and Jesus had to rebuke him. And when he was rebuked, he then turned around and he pledged his allegiance to Christ and very soon would deny he had any knowledge of him. And then fourthly, Jesus spoke to them about his approaching death. John 13:31, he said this, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also shall glorify him in himself, and he shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come." Now Jesus makes this statement in the light of all that is soon going to happen to him at the place called Calvary. Because Calvary is on his mind, bearing away the sin of the world is on his heart, and he now feels deeply the bitter cup that he is going to have to drink. He's coming to terms with Calvary, and he's telling his disciples, listen, it is absolutely necessary for Calvary to take place, and I must leave you because it's ultimately for your good. But from the point of view of the disciples, such a thought was soul destroying. Do you know what they thought? They thought that the Lord was letting them down. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get their head around it. After all, he has been with them now for 3 years. He's going to leave them, and that for them was a very bitter pill to swallow. Because Jesus had enriched them by his love and with his care. He had encouraged them by his presence in the darkest of circumstances when they felt that their very life and existence was under threat. He had educated them through his word that was real and radical and relevant. They had been blessed so much and they had promised so much and they were privileged to be part of his ministry. It's all going to change. And Jesus says, I'm going to leave you, and it comes to them like a bolt out of the blue. Why? Because at this stage of their development, they didn't understand what Jesus had taught them. At this stage of their development, they were more concerned about themselves than they were about him. And they were more concerned about their future than they were with his glory. And they were so wrapped up with themselves, they hadn't understood what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them so often. And he's saying to them again, it is necessary for me to go to the cross, because through my death on the cross, I will enter into my glory. And when I go away from you, then things will happen that perhaps you have never experienced before. But they couldn't grasp it. And that's why when we come here to John 14, they're completely dejected. They're downcast or discouraged at the prospect of having to live without Christ. Beloved, you and I don't have such a problem. For we have the assurance of his presence with us continually. Oh, it might seem at times in the midst of the dark days and the difficult experiences, it might seem that the Lord is far from us. And it might be that sometimes we feel, as far as our faith is concerned, that we're grappling in the dark. And things aren't working out the way that I wanted, the way that I planned. But the promise is still the same, and his presence is always there. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet even with such an assurance, just like these disciples, why is it we're so often dejected? Why is it that discouragement grips my heart and grips your heart from time to time? Why is it that we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed, thinking that nobody knows, thinking that nobody understands, thinking that nobody cares, thinking that nobody's there? Why is it we get to that state in life? And then the joy goes. And then the peace goes. And then the spirit's crushed. And then the cynicism comes. And all of those things together leave us just where the disciples stood, wondering why Jesus would ever let us down. Well, he didn't let them down, and he never lets us down either. The problem that they faced, that puts it in context for a moment. Here's the second thing, and I want us to dwell on this. I want you to see the purpose that they found. For in the midst of all their discouragement, here's what Jesus says to them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what an encouragement that was for them. If they were muddled in their minds as to what would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ would go, he reminded them very concisely what would happen when he was gone from them, what they had to look forward to in the future. Now, very often we hear these words read at a funeral service. These are far more than just a funeral message. These words offer us hope in the midst of distress. These words bring us peace when our minds are in turmoil. These words bring purpose to the child of God whose life today is filled with discouragement. Because the disciples may have been down, but they were certainly not out. Jesus sought to lift them far above their circumstances. You know what he did? He reminded them of their future. Their future. I say this very reverently and lovingly, but you know something, beloved, many of us are so obsessed with the past, you think we didn't have a future. And many of us are so bogged down in the present, we've lost sight of what lies ahead. That's not a criticism, that's a comment. And it's as true of the pastor's life today as it is of every man and woman sitting in this pew. We're all guilty of it. And I think the devil would want us there, and he would certainly want to keep us there, because if we only dwell in the past, we forget about the future and we forget about all that is laid up in store for us because of Jesus Christ. And he comes to his disciples on this occasion in the midst of discouragement. And yes, he knew about the past and those days of blessedness when they walked together and they worked with him. What a privilege. And he knew how they were feeling in the present. But he wanted them to think about their future. And if they did that, the darkness, the defeat, and the discouragement would go. They were thinking too much, and they were trusting too little. How did he encourage them? What did he assure them of? Three things. The first thing is he assured them of a great peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Is your heart troubled this morning? Some circumstance, some situation, something that really is eating the heart out of you and you're deeply troubled about it. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He wanted them, despite their present circumstances, to trust him implicitly. If they had learned to trust him in the past, they must learn to trust him for the future. And if only they would trust him, they would know peace like they'd never known peace before. That's why I read to you that verse in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now that word that Jesus uses here for peace, it's a very interesting term. When he talks about leaving them his peace, he's talking in terms of leaving them a legacy. He's leaving them a treasure, something that would stand them in good stead in the future, something that would bring them calm and comfort when their hearts were tried and troubled. And his peace was a glorious peace. Not like the peace the world offers today that is superficial, it doesn't last, it washes away with the tides of life. The peace that Jesus is talking about is real peace. It's lasting peace. It's peace that drives out cares and anxieties that seek to overwhelm us. It's that same peace Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 26. Remember the words? He said of God, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." What? "Whose mind is stead on thee." Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Sometimes when I get up, I'll go to my wife, I'll say, "Christine, pray today, please, for me, that I keep my mind on the Lord and I don't keep it on other things or other people." For many of us are troubled today because of that. And we need to get our eyes on him. Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people. Call out upon him. Yet how often do we do it? This is the same peace that the Apostle Paul refers to in Philippians 4. You remember that great passage in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." Again I say it, rejoice. And he goes on to speak about how in prayer and supplication, in everything with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the very peace of God that the word means surpasses all your understanding will guard your mind and heart through Christ Jesus. That's the peace he's talking about. Peace in the midst of the storms. Peace in the midst of difficult days. And what Jesus said to his own disciples, he often has to say to my heart too, and perhaps yours. John, it's time to stop thinking. And it's time to start trusting. Why? Well, surely the lessons of the past are enough to face an unknown future. We sang last Sunday morning in closing, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" Sometimes as Christians, you know, we sing hymns, songs, all kinds of things, all kinds of terms are used, but we don't believe the half of them. If we really believe that all the way the Lord has led me is something I can rejoice in today, then surely the unknown future can be left to him and we don't worry about it. And we don't get discouraged because of it or what might happen. Maybe we think too much, and maybe we don't trust enough. He said to them, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Do you remember the story? Great story in the Old Testament of the book of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and as my CEF worker used to call him, "Into bed you go." But you'll remember that lovely story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sometimes I can't get that out because of that. And what is the story? The story is that there they are. Daniel 3, three godly young men about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And I love the words they said to King Nebuchadnezzar on that occasion, Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then they turn around and they say to this king who had the destiny of these young men in his hands. And they turn around and they say to him, look, God can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still trust him. And we'll still follow him. And Nebuchadnezzar, we'll never bow down to your gods. God can do it. But if not, we will trust him. Heading for the fiery furnace with great peace because they trusted God. Sometimes you and I find ourselves in that fiery furnace. And Warren Wiersbe says this, in the midst of all its intensity, he says, no matter how hot the furnace gets, always remember it's your God who keeps his hand on the thermostat. And I love that. Because it's God who controls the intensity of the furnace in my life. It's God who knows just how much I can bear before I feel like throwing in the towel. It's God who knows my limit, for he has created me and he knows every detail about me. He assured them of a great peace. Here's the second thing. He assured them of a great place. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, look, there's a separation coming, but it's not going to be permanent. One day it will lead to reunion. And he speaks here of the Father's house and gives us a lovely picture of heaven. I know many people have sought to explain what Jesus has in mind here. I'm not sure if they've ever got it right or if we even know. But what we do know is this, that heaven will be a wonderful place. And what we need to know is this, it's a place where all God's children will reunite. It's a place where we will dwell eternally in the presence of our lovely Savior. And Jesus tells his disciples, look, this separation is necessary. Unless he goes to the cross for the sin of the world, there would be no place for them in heaven. Unless he died, death could not be conquered without gaining the victory. There would be no place in heaven for them and no place in heaven for us. Thank God he died. Thank God he rose again triumphantly. Thank God that the grave is empty and death has been defeated and that he has ascended back to heaven and one day he's coming to take his people home. That doesn't stir your spirit. I don't know what will. What a place heaven must be. I may have told you this before, but it's worth repeating the story of the young girl sitting in Sunday school one day listening to her Sunday school teacher telling her about the Lord Jesus and speaking about heaven and all that was in store for the little girl. And whenever the teacher mentioned heaven and what awaited all those who were Christians, the wee girl was greatly intrigued. She couldn't get her wee head around it, but she put up her hand and she said, Miss, can I ask you a question? Yes, said her teacher, you can. She said, Miss, when did Jesus go? Oh, said the teacher, 2,000 years ago he left to go to heaven. What's Jesus doing now, miss? She said. Well, said the teacher, he's preparing a place for us, those of us who know him. She thought for a while and then with a little smile on her face, she said, you know something, miss? It must be some place when it has taken him so long. Do you know, beloved, it must be some place. Some place. And it's a place we ought to get our eyes on when we find ourselves greatly discouraged. Often we look back at our journey through life and all our failures and all our disappointments, they weary us. They cause us so much regret. That's why we often say, if I had it to do again, I'd do it differently. You can't. And often when we look around us at the world in which we live, what we see so often depresses us. And when we look at others and their attitudes and actions, even within the family of God, it tears us. It knocks the heart out of us. And sometimes when we look at ourselves honestly, we're discouraged at what we see. How much different it might be if we only got our eyes on heaven and home. Do you know what Spurgeon says about it? There's a crown there that nobody's head but yours can ever wear. There's a seat in which none but you can sit. There's a harp there that will be silent till your fingers strike its strings. And there's a robe there made just for you that no one else can wear. They want you up there. Why do we sing and yet not mean it? Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open and we will tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. You know the tragedy? Some of us on our way to heaven have lost our song. There may be some reason why we're not singing today within these hearts of ours. But whatever it is, we need the grace of God to deal with it and keep focused on heaven. And sadly, there are some of us today in heaven will not see. Never. Because we're not saved. You've never come. You've never come and repented of your sin and told God that you're sorry for it. Do you know the way of salvation? Know it off by heart. You've heard one preacher after another talk about Christ, the way of salvation, the glory of heaven, the whole of eternity in his presence. And you've heard people talk about sin and shame and the road that you follow that will ultimately one day lead you into the darkness of hell. And yet knowing all of that, you're not saved. You're not bound for heaven. Life will come and go, and death will carry you away. When some of your mums and dads are in heaven, you're lost. That partner who sat at your bedside and prayed with you and for you in heaven, and you're lost. Those children in heaven, you're lost. You see, they think today it's a wonderful place, and so it is. But for them, it just seems it'd not be heaven if you're not there. Worth thinking about, isn't it? I'll finish with this very quickly. Assure them of a great peace. Assure them of a great place. Assure them of a great prospect. If I go, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a prospect in the midst of discouragement. He says, I'm leaving you, but there'll be a reunion. I'm leaving you, it'll only be a period of separation. Keep looking up, for one day I'll come again. And I'll take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he said. That's what he meant. As a young Christian, I used to sit. And I used to love it when they would call out from the book, soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going where? We're going to see the King in all His glory, in all His great splendor. Stephen in the prayer meeting this morning prayed about the day when the skies will break. 1 Thessalonians 4, all that he said, Apostle Paul, and he turned around and he said to those struggling, discouraged believers, he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Why? Because the skies would break and Jesus would come. He'd come and take his people home. What a prospect. You know what Hudson Taylor once said, that great missionary we often think about and use in terms of missionary work. Hudson Taylor once said this, since he may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. That's great. A number of years ago, and I'll finish with this, a large fishing fleet would head off from the coast of Scotland, go on a fishing expedition to Newfoundland. When it was time for the fleet to return, the families were notified, and there they would gather on the shore just to watch for the safe arrival of their loved ones. The captain would take out his binoculars, and then he would look out across the land and see those all standing waiting on the shoreline, and he would report back to his men of those that he had seen. And he would say to them, Jock, I saw Mary there, and she's there with the two boys. Bill, I saw Frida there, and your mother was there also. And on he would go until he related to the people on the boat, all who were standing in the shore, and one day he had done it, and Angus stepped forward. And he said to him, Captain, what about my wife? Did you see her? The captain looked again through his binoculars and turned and said, I'm sorry, Angus. And I don't see your wife anywhere. When the fleet returned, Angus hurriedly left his boat, ran for home, hurriedly opened the door of his little cottage, ran inside, and there sitting at the table, with the table spread with his dear wife, whom he hugged tenderly. He looked at her, he said to her, why did you not come to the shore? Oh, Angus, she replied, the other wives were only watching for you, but I was waiting for you. See, as far as Christ is concerned, we ought to be watching and waiting. Since he may come any day, it is well to be ready today. You discouraged this morning, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Beloved, keep looking up. And keep looking on to the end. When he comes and takes us up, In the meantime, he's well able to bear us up. And then when we go home to him, discouragement will be a thing of the past. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Are you ready to meet him? Or are our eyes down so deep here we've forgotten Jesus?